Seven powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we are working on verse 12. All right, as Paul indicated to the Colossians, the goal of any adjusted pastor is to present his congregation complete in Christ, to present them mature at the bema seat, so that they lay hold of maximum glory with respect to the phase 3 niche, so that they lay hold, as here it's called, eternal life, and the ultimate expression of that life in the resurrection body is what we are to shoot for. So in that regard, in time, we have to know God, we have to know His plan, we have to understand the particulars, the details of these things, so that we can apply them. And as we apply them under grace, God graciously rewards us with SG3. So that is why we are here, is to gain a greater understanding of the details, so that we can lay hold of that which is truly life, and ultimately glorify God in time and in eternity as He bestows His great rewards throughout eternity on us. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to do whatever else you need to do. Rebound, of course, first and foremost, but beyond that, whatever you might need to do to focus your attention and concentrate on the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the grace of God that continues to pursue us in time, recognizing that it is ultimately by Your good pleasure that we are here, that it is ultimately by Your good pleasure that we will succeed and thrive in the angelic conflict in spite of all the obstacles laid before us. We recognize that Your grace is sufficient to meet any need and every need we might have, and that ultimately You will bring us safely into Your heavenly kingdom so that we can enjoy that which is life indeed. We pray as we approach Your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at another command, the second in the series here. In verse 11, he tells him to flee these things and pursue certain other aspects of the godliness code. Now he commands him to fight the good fight of faith, and will issue, as we will see in verse 13, a subsequent charge that he is to continue to fulfill his ministry with respect to the believers there in Ephesus. So fight the good fight of faith. Again, a present indicative of, or present imperative rather, of the verb, indicating an ongoing fight that must take place. Again, we're not looking at a warfare metaphor here. We are looking at an athletic metaphor, whether one views it as a race or as a boxing match or as a wrestling match. It is to contend the good contest, literally, is what we have in the Greek, or the noble contest, to fight well in the angelic conflict, as we will see. Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. We were down here dealing with, I think we stopped at point 8, as with any believer, the pastor, again, the phase 2 struggles that are incumbent upon the communicator include the battle against his own sin nature, the conflict with the unseen spiritual forces, the struggle in prayer, and the ongoing struggle to fulfill the study teach ministry to which he has been called. And 8, as with any believer, if the pastor is not consistent in recognizing, withstanding, and isolating his sin nature, he is a candidate for failure in the Christian way of life. And all those verses we looked at with respect to the fact that we recognize our enemy is within, our primary enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We have external enemies, the demons. But as Paul, who understood the doctrine with respect to positional truth as well as anyone did, it would seem, still faced this same struggle as he details the concepts of retroactive and current positional truth in Romans 6. And then in Romans 7 bemoans the fact that he still engages under the sin nature, allows it to rule in his life at times, and he hates it. And that is the plight, we might say, of the adjusted believer. He has a sin nature, but it still from time to time rears its ugly head, and he caves into it. And so you have to recognize that. You can't rationalize it. You can't say, oh, it's not a sin. You have to know it for what it is. So you have to isolate this as much as possible through being in fellowship, through the pursuit of doctrine, through the pursuit of application. 9, in regard to our unseen enemies, the pastor, teacher, and all believers must be cognizant of their schemes, their doctrines, and the fact that they use certain people to accomplish their nefarious ends. As we saw in these verses, 2 Corinthians talks about the schemes of Satan. We're not ignorant of his schemes. Certainly divide and conquer is one of his biggest schemes, to break up the unity of the faith, to break and destroy unity among believers. Once he does that, it is simply a matter of picking off the weakest sheep as he finds them and taking them down one by one. And we saw that he uses in 1 Timothy 4:1 and following, he uses men to accomplish these schemes, that he gets his doctrines through to certain believers, in fact, who embrace them and then begin to articulate them to other believers. And these doctrines of demons are then foisted upon the human race and those who are either not positive enough to withstand them or don't recognize them for what they are. 10, the importance of prayer in the life of the communicator cannot be overemphasized, since he should be regularly engaged in prayer on behalf of those allotted to his charge, as he strives to present them complete in Christ, Colossians 1, 28 and 29. And that is the goal, is for you to grow up spiritually. And this is accomplished, again, we are convinced, through a consistent diet of the Word of God. And we proclaim Him, Jesus Christ, in context, warning, admonishing, or exhorting every man, and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. Again, the communicator knows that it is not, as it were, all incumbent upon him, that God is working within him to fulfill his plan. Also Colossians 4:12. Here where Epaphras is mentioned, who is one of your number, a Colossian, in fact, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greeting, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect, mature, the idea here, and complete, fully assured in all the will of God. The idea here is, of course, that through a period of time and consistency in all of these things, you are built up step by step by step in the faith. Just as you did not grow up physically overnight, you will not grow up spiritually overnight. It takes years. There is no shortcut. There is no way to, the old get a plan, 3 steps, and you've done it. No, it doesn't work that way. You have to continue to compete, to continue to take in doctrine, and to continue to pray about these things and grow up. And it happens a step at a time. And it happens as at some level contingent upon your positive volition and contingent upon God's will in the matter of how fast and how you grow. And obviously, as we've seen, some people grow faster than others because of their positive volition. That they come and they're, I remember when I first got on doctrine, I mean, I just couldn't get enough of it. It was hours every day studying. And it doesn't mean that you have to do that all the time, but that sort of wanes after a point when you start to get on top of it. I mean, not the desire to study, but that you don't put in as much time simply because you already have the doctrine in your soul then. You're not striving to just get it. You have already inculcated it. So 11, the challenge to fulfill the study aspects of his ministry include the facts that he must always be intellectually honest in the study. You have to approach every text as if you knew nothing about it. And obviously you can't just chuck your entire theological grid and be a blank slate, but at some level you have to strive for that. Not read preconceived ideas into the text. We call that eisegesis. Reading into the text rather than exegesis, letting the text speak for itself. And then some things, and you'll come to a scripture and it'll challenge your theological grid. Well, wait a minute, I believe thus and such, but this scripture appears to be saying the opposite. And if it is saying the opposite, then what am I to do? So do I have to modify my theological grid? First, I have to make sure I understand the scripture clearly in context. That has to be done. But then, of course, okay, well, it is teaching something slightly different than what I have believed. Okay, well, then I've got to be intellectually honest. You've got to modify your grid at that point, at whatever level that becomes necessary. Oh, this doctrine we've taught all these years needs to be tweaked a little bit. Well, okay, that's fine. You don't have to, nobody expects you to be perfect right out of the chute. Nobody is. So intellectually honest in the study as you come to the text, prepared to teach, diligent in the text, and consistent in his own desire for spiritual growth. Again, the same food that feeds me in the study is what you feed on in the Bible class. I just get to go over it twice or three or four or 10 times until I feel that I've got it straight. And generally it's not 10 times, but there are times when you wrestle with passages. And sometimes you come to a passage and you just have to admit, you know, I don't know that I fully grasp what's all is going on here, but I'm going to faith rest it, teach it as best I can, and move on. You don't come to a text and stop because you can't figure it out. You have to go on. I mean, just as you expect believers to go on without having all the doctrine all the time, you have to do the same thing. So again, you have to desire spiritual growth. You have to want it. 12, he must be prepared when he comes to the pulpit, in fellowship, being led by God the Holy Spirit, and communicating in such a way as to instruct, encourage, exhort, and challenge those that assemble. And any of those things might come into play at any time. You might be getting instructed, you might be getting exhorted, you might be getting challenged, you might be getting rebuked. It just depends on what's going on in your life and where we are in the text. And I am convinced, still, that God the Holy Spirit leads us to where we are in the text. And in that regard, I still haven't figured out where to go next, so please pray about that. I need to know what book to teach next. I didn't get the answer to this book till the last minute, so it appears that God is not going to give me the answer until the last minute again. I've always known, after other books, I always knew exactly where I was going. I had it sort of mapped out in my head, and I was comfortable with it and all of that. Now I don't have it mapped out in my head, so pray for me. I need wisdom in that regard as well. So again, and the teaching should challenge people. It shouldn't be, you know, we don't lower it down and dumb it down so it appeals to the lowest common denominator. You don't have to be incredibly obtuse or scholarly so much so that people can't understand it. But on the other hand, we don't, as it says, you know, in Microsoft, you got to write at a seventh grade level so people can get it. No, we're not going to do that either. So it should challenge you. You might learn something. You might learn a new vocabulary word from time to time. Well, it's good. Expand your vocabulary. It doesn't hurt anything. 13, the athletic metaphor to fight the good fight also encompasses the training necessary for any athlete to be successful in his chosen field of endeavor. That metaphor is used also in 1 Corinthians 9, 25 and following. Here where Paul talks about it in terms of a race. And here he uses the Greek word stadion and the idea of running, so it is explicitly a race. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And then he gets into the competition aspects of it and the training aspects of any physical endeavor. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest after I had preached to others, I myself should be disqualified, the greatest fear any pastor ought to have. That he fails and comes up short after proclaiming the great truths of God's plan to people, and they inculcate it and grow up, and then he was to show up short at the bema seat. That would be bad. So, again, the exercising self-control gets into the training regimen and all of that prior to the race proper. Run in such a way as not without aim. Again, if you ever watch or if you've studied anything with regard to distance runners, they do not look where they're running. They look at where they're going. They look off into the distance. This does a couple of things. Number one, it makes them run in a far straighter line. And if you're running a 26-mile-plus marathon, every step you take that deviates is just going to compound the distance you run, and you want to run in as straight a line as possible. But if you're looking down like this at the street in front of you or wherever you're running, you won't run in a straight line. It's guaranteed. And so they fix their sight on something in the distance, as we should fix our sights on eternity. I box in such a way as not beating the air. If you know anything about boxing, you know that boxers don't like to shadow box. just punching the air. Why? Because the reality is it takes more strength and energy to throw a punch and miss than it does to land it. It takes more out of you to miss a punch than it does to land it. So Paul said, I want to make my punches count. When I throw them, I don't want to just hit air. I want to hit the opponent in the head, in the face, in the stomach, wherever. But I want the punches to land, and I want them to count. And the buffet his body, again, the whole concept of self-denial. That's in any world-class athlete. So 14, as we saw in chapter 4, fighting the good fight must begin with the appropriate discipline and training. 1 Timothy 4, 7. Have nothing to do with profane, old womanish tales. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Just as physical athletes must be willing to prepare, even so the communicator must recognize these things require faithfulness, diligence, the appropriate sacrifice, commitment to the task, and the necessary time and training. B, the athlete that is not committed to the training regimen will not be one that is going to be truly successful in competition. When he encounters men that have not spared themselves, he will be beaten and put to shame. And so if you watch any world-class athlete, whether it's a baseball player, here they're all starting to show up for spring training. But even during their off season, during the winter months, they're training. If you watch football players during their off season, they're training. They do not just sit by and wait for the season to come around and training camp to start. They train all the time. They are committed to it. It is their lifestyle. And absent that is the athlete that doesn't train. Guess what? When game day comes, who do you think is going to win? The better prepared, better trained athlete? And that's the way it is in the fight, in the Christian life. See, during training, the athlete must be willing to forego even legitimate things if he hopes to achieve his goal of victory. Self-denial is a major aspect of the regimen of any world-class athlete. And one of the things you see, we see it more and more now because athletes are less and less disciplined. They don't like to train. They don't like it necessarily, the practice regimen and all of that. And so we see them out at the bar club, the nightclubs, getting in gunfights. Well, is that really who you want on your team? Do you think he's well prepared when he's throwing $80,000 around at a strip club at 2 in the morning? And that's a recent current story. I'm not making that up. Then a gunfire erupts. Well, that's no. If I was a coach, that guy wouldn't be playing for me, period. I don't care what are you doing? This is not a part of competition. This is not a part of what I expect out of my athletes. But if I was a coach, a lot of players wouldn't be playing on teams. When I get to be a coach someday, I'm like, it's not going to happen. They wouldn't be playing. They simply wouldn't. Guys like Allen Iverson, he'd never step onto the floor. I don't care how good you are. You're too good to practice? I'm sorry. You can't play. The other players aren't too good to practice. And these types of people, again, they're just despicable, and they parade around as if they are the be-all and end-all of the world. They're not. D, the athlete who is not consistent in training but is on again, off again, will not be successful. He cannot sleep in, take a day off because he doesn't feel like training, but must be steadfast to the regimen without regard to how he feels. And I know it's a little cliche, but go back and watch the Rocky movie, the first one. What was he doing? He was up at 4 o'clock in the morning drinking raw eggs. Going out to run, doing all the things he had to do, boxing in the meat locker. That's probably not the best way to train, but it worked for him, I guess. And so they're up very early oftentimes doing their training. Again, I don't think you could count how many golf balls Tiger Woods has hit. They go out and they'll golf their round, then they go out and hit 150 more golf balls into the dusk. Well, that's just the way it is. But who generally wins? That athlete that pays the price. E, the most successful athletes are those that are willing to entrust themselves to a coach or trainer, submitting to his practice regimen and following those instructions to the letter. See, an athlete, to be truly successful, an athlete has to be humble because he's got to submit himself to somebody else's regimen. He doesn't know it all. Some of them think they do, but they really don't. There are coaches who've been there, who've played the game, who understand the fundamentals. You may not like Bobby Knight. His personality is abrasive to a lot of people. But he's old school, and they don't like that today. That's not real popular. The older coaches that still teach and the fundamentals. Well, I don't want to learn fundamentals. I want to do slam dunks. Well, every game isn't a slam dunk. And if you don't learn how to play defense, you're never going to win. I don't care how many points you score. And that's true in any discipline, football, baseball. We scored 10 runs, but the other team scored 26 because we couldn't field a ground ball. Well, you've got to know how to play defense. And if you don't know how to play defense, you'll never win. And so the coach sets out the tone. He says, so here's what we're going to do. Here's how we're going to do it. When I was younger, when I was in school, I played basketball. And I just can't imagine, you know, the coach saying, all right, we're going to do wind sprints. Oh, coach, we don't need to do wind sprints. Nobody would have said that. Of course, this was back in the 70s before, you know, the full rebellion was in. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. You're going to shoot free throws at the end of practice when you're exhausted. Why? Because that's when you're going to be shooting them in the game situation, is you're going to shoot them when you're exhausted. That's when the game will be on the line. So you practice when you're tired. We're going to wear you out first, and then we're going to make you practice while you're tired. Well, okay. But nobody questioned the coach. We all thought, well, the coach knows what he's doing. And he did know what he was doing. But again, athletes today, now they think they're smarter than the coach. If you're smarter than the coach, you're never going to make it. And that sets in with believers, too. They get enough doctrine after a while, then they become smarter than the pastor. Well, no, you don't. I'm always at least a chapter ahead of you, at least, at the bare minimum. So in many cases, this is a person that has been there, the coach has, a one who understands the training process, one who has often been successful in competition himself, and one that can push the athlete beyond his current perceived limits. See, people don't like to be pushed beyond what they perceive to be their limits. And sometimes that's the coach's job, is to push you beyond yourself, is to get you over the hump that you couldn't get over by yourself. Ultimately, you couldn't get over. And the coach is there to do that. And he's been there, and he knows where that hump is, too, because he struggled through it himself, maybe, as he competed. And the coaches who play, the ones who win the championships, in basketball, say, Pat Riley, and who's the guy out there in L.A., Phil Jackson, these were guys who played the game. They weren't just on the sideline watching. They played the game. They understood it. They know how to handle people. They know how to handle the pressure. So again, the coach sometimes has to push the athlete beyond himself. So 15, in like fashion, the communicator cannot be inconsistent in his training. He must be single-minded with respect to his niche, his prayer, his study, his teaching, and getting believers to maturity. In that regard, he cannot become involved with the affairs, issues, or organizations on the outside. This is a part of crusader arrogance. We're going to change the devil's world. We're going to go out and get involved and make a difference. I'm going to mobilize people to vote in the next election. Why? Well, if they want to vote, they can vote. I'm not going to mobilize them. I'm not here to clean up the devil's world. I'm not here. I know of a pastor no longer in the ministry. He determined he was going to join the YMCA in order to go out and be an example so he could witness to people. And unfortunately, he fell in the YMCA and died. Well, what do you think God was saying about that? I'm for this? I don't think so. That was a sad story, but true. He was out there trying to clean up the devil's world and doing all these inappropriate things that the Bible doesn't teach us to do. It teaches us to have an answer for when people ask us. It teaches us to be light and to be salt. It doesn't teach us to go out and clean up the devil's world. B, he cannot concern himself with pursuing money or the details of life. This really has to take a back seat because this is a big distraction in the lives of people. In the lives of many people, it's become so burdensome that it ultimately will do them in spiritually. But again, this is the weed. This is what Jesus warned about in the parable of the soils. There are those who get bogged down with the cares and the details of life, making a living, getting ahead, retiring, all these things. You can't concern yourself with that. So I don't see anything in here. Oh, Timothy, when you turn 62, you can retire and draw a pension from the church. I don't see that. I don't see any mention of Paul retiring. My belief is I'll teach doctrine until I die or until I can no longer teach it physically. If I can't do the job, if you can't see, for instance, it makes studying pretty hard. But then if you're really diligent, I guess you could learn Braille and then have somebody else type out the notes. So you could maybe get over some real hurdles if you had to in order to fulfill your ministry. I pray that none of that happens, of course. I would rather be able to see and all those things, so it does make studying a lot easier. So again, if you get bogged down with trying to pursue all kinds of things, forget it. You got enough. Generally, if you have a home, you got enough stuff to keep you busy. Just take in maintaining that. Why do you need to complicate your niche with more stuff? But again, you got to love the movie The Jerk. It's the stuff I miss. It's not the money. It's the stuff. Well, big deal. When you get more stuff, what happens? It ends up in the garage. And then your garage gets filled. And then eventually you clean it out and you fill it up with more stuff. So I try to think long and hard before I go out and purchase anything anymore. Because what's the point? What if I have it? Big deal. Is it going to make me happy? You just can't get bogged down with that stuff. See, he must forego legitimate activities if his niche demands it. You don't have time to run around and socialize maybe like other people do because your niche doesn't permit that. And so if it doesn't permit, well, that's fine. You have to also be willing to accept the fellowship that God provides. Sometimes it may be greater. Sometimes it may be lesser. Sometimes you may have more of a social life. Sometimes you may have less. But is social life the issue in the Christian life? No. No, it's not. The issue is applying doctrine in your niche and growing spiritually. D, he must constantly strive for greater compliance with the godliness code. That's all the particulars there found in 1 Timothy 3 in respect to those things that are expected out of an overseer. And you're never going to be perfect at all of them. You're going to have an area of weakness or two or three or God help you five. But you still have to not rationalize them. You still have to continue to comply and seek to greater comply in a greater way. And not just look at it and say, oh, well, everybody loses their temper. So you justify yourself by running around and being an idiot. No, absolutely not. Oh, well, everybody's got some debt. I don't have to manage my household well. Yeah, you do. You absolutely do. And in that regard, he needs, and this isn't in the godliness code per se, but the pastor, you know, like every believer, has to recognize how to manage his money, how to use his money in time. For maximum reward phase 3. We're going to get a dose of that at the end of chapter 6 to make eternal investments. Everybody's concerned with what's the market going to do? How do I invest? How do I get ahead? Well, God will take care of that. He works all that out. You just have to figure out how to use your money to the best use now in terms of application. So again, you don't look at these things and say, well, I'm weak here, here, and here. That doesn't matter. Of course it matters. It absolutely matters. And the greatest fear, again, ought to be coming up short in these things. That should be a real fear with the pastor. I think that's sanctified fear. He should strive also to objectively improve in his study and teaching ministry. Again, I think I'm a better teacher now than I was 15 years ago, or 10 years ago, or maybe even 5. And I'll continue to try to improve. I know you don't get to a point where you say, oh, well, I'm a great teacher. Everything will fall into place for me. Doesn't work that way. You don't take anything for granted. You recognize it's the working of God, the Holy Spirit. You offer up prayers and thanksgiving for the doctrine that you receive. And he continues to work in your life to will and to do his good purpose. And so you have to continue to strive in these areas. You can't just say, oh, well, I've achieved this level of success, and so there's nothing beyond that. Paul told the Philippians, I believe it was, he said, I've never gotten to the point where I think there's no greater growth. I think it's Philippians. Three twelve actually. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Sanctified forgetfulness. Forget your past at a certain level. How can you change yesterday? No. Can you change your successes? No. Can you change your failures? No. So forget it, live in the moment, and move on. And this is what every communicator should strive for. Again, to improve in regard to the teaching. 16, the present active imperative that is used in the metaphor is durative and denotes the fact that one must consistently be engaged in fighting the good fight. 17, the fight in view is qualified by the genitive of pistis, which is accompanied by the definite article. 18, this term faith can be used subjectively or objectively. Subjectively, it would denote the principle of faith, active faith. In other words, the act of believing. Objectively, it would denote the body of doctrine, the faith. Well, A, the former view sees faith as being Timothy's faith, and he would be understood as fighting the good fight that must be fought by faith. This would be understood as a genitive of means, if it's Timothy's active faith. We recognize that faith is the realm in which this fight must be fought. There's no argument there. The righteous shall live by faith. That's true. But is that what this verse is teaching, our verse in Timothy? And no, I don't think it is. B, the latter would see the definite article as denoting the faith, the body of doctrines for which Timothy is to contend, and so therefore one would translate the phrase, fight the good fight on behalf of the faith, or for the faith. And that's the way I see this as going here. 19, a careful study of this book indicates that when Paul is talking about the body of normative Christian beliefs, he consistently uses the definite article, as in 1 Timothy 3:9. Holding to the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, or in a clean conscience, as the command is here for the deacons, that they have to hold to the doctrine and follow the teaching of the pulpit at a level that even it's more incumbent upon them even than it is other believers. Not that all believers shouldn't, but as having a position of leadership in the local church, you have to set the example. When you have deacons that are out there undermining the pastor, it doesn't serve any good purpose. It doesn't help anything. It's not a part of God's plan. Assuming that the pastor is teaching the truth and all of that, I mean, we kind of take that as a given. Also, it's used in 4:1. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. The faith, i.e. the orthodox body of beliefs. It's also used in 4:6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine, which you have been closely following. And it's used in 6:10 as well. Some have wandered away from the faith. And so he uses the definite article here, and I would see it as still being that same normative body of Christian beliefs. Fight the good fight on behalf of the faith. This would be a parallel in some ways to the passage in Jude, where Jude, I believe it's Jude 3. Yeah, it is Jude 3. While I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. And so Jude there encourages these believers that watch out, because certain men are going to creep in. So as he says here, I write to you about the faith that was for one. And it's viewed again as complete. It's not like we're adding a bunch of new different doctrines to the faith over the years. The faith is what it is. So 20, the genitive should here then be classified as objective. Therefore, the command is for Timothy to compete in a noble fashion for the sake of, or on behalf of, the faith. That we are charged with defending the faith against all onslaughts, wherever from where they ever they might arise. As Paul warned the Ephesian believers when he was there in the Ephesus in the book of Acts, men will arise up from among yourselves speaking perverse things. Others, wolves will come in from outside, not sparing the flock. It doesn't matter where the attacks come from. The fact is, we have to protect the truth. We're charged with that. Now, obviously, God could do all this without us. His truth, it isn't as though his truth is going to fall without us, is it? I don't think so. But yet we are charged, as Timothy is here, to contend for it. And to fight the fight. So 21, in order for the communicator to contend effectively for the truth, he must first be the recipient of the body of truth. You weren't born with this. I wasn't born with it. And at a certain level, I learned certain doctrines, even as a fundy. Certain doctrines I understood clearly. Salvation was by faith. That eternal life could not be lost. I was clear on the security of the believer. I was clear on the doctrine related to the rapture and all of that. I just thought it would be before now, but it hasn't been. Certain doctrines I was clear, but certain doctrines I didn't have a clue about. I could not have explained to you very much about Christology, the nature of Christ himself, or the doctrines related to what you learn in seminary with respect to theology, systematic theology, and the various divisions of systematic theology. I couldn't have told you much about the Christian way of life. I couldn't have told you about rebound as a fundi. They didn't teach us that. And that's kind of an important one, I think, for a believer to know. Rebound's a pretty key doctrine. I mean, they'd have you come down at the end of it all, you know, at the end of the service and rededicate or whatever you did, or get saved again for the 30th time, as people were prone to do. But they didn't teach us, you know, hey, you got to get in fellowship, and here's the way you get in fellowship. Here's how you get out, and here's how you get in. You know, they were just like Mr. Mackey on South Park, sin is bad. Okay, sin is bad. Now what am I to do about it? What about this sin nature? Oh, well, they teach you stuff like, well, you don't want to sin now that you're a believer. I won't. Then I must not be saved. And, of course, that just undermined the whole security of the believer thing. Well, then I'm not saved. I want to sin still sometimes. So you've got to be the recipient of the truth. From whence shall we get this truth? Well, this has to be passed down from generation to generation. 22, just as Timothy received the good deposit and was to faithfully protect it, all communicators must stand firm for the body of truth with which they have been entrusted. 2 Timothy 1:4. Or 1:14, I'm sorry. I was going to say 1:4 is not the right verse. 1:14, guard through the Holy Spirit. And this command to contend for stuff, to guard it, to watch over it, is consistent throughout the scriptures to the communicators. To watch this stuff. Take care. Be careful. Be cautious. If you're going to change an orthodox body of beliefs, if you're going to change one doctrine in the orthodox body of beliefs, you have got to have documentation that gives you the right to change it. You can't argue arguments from silence or this or that, or you think it's different. You have the burden is on the one attempting to change things. It's not on the one defending the things. It's on the one attempting to change them. And you got to have strong documentation to support your position before I'll even consider it. I will stick with the orthodox body of faith that's been passed down through believers throughout the centuries. And not to say that that can never be changed, because it can be. But again, the onus is on the one changing it. The one defending it just has to defend it and say, this is the orthodox body of truth. Now you show me where it's wrong. And so the burden then lies on you. I don't have to show you where it's right. You have to show me where it's wrong. And if you can't do that, well, then the orthodox body stands. So as he tells him in verse 13, retain the standard of sound words you have heard from me. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure. Well, it's not the treasure. It's the good deposit. It's a banking term. It's the same term we're going to find here later on. It's the good deposit that was entrusted to you. And so as Timothy is to do what Paul did to him in chapter 2, verse 2, the things which you have heard from me, this good deposit that I have entrusted to you, these things entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so to whatever level it would be incumbent upon us as a local church, if someone needed to be trained and desired at some level to be in the ministry, if they came to us, well, we'll have to work all that out. As time permits, and as the positive volition permits. But as we know, there are pastor candidates waiting for churches now. Where's the positive volition? Why isn't it surfacing? Well, there may be that there's not that much out there any longer. And we know as the church age winds down, it's going to be that way. So again, just as Timothy received it and was to faithfully protect it, all communicators must stand firm for the body of truth with which they have been entrusted. People can argue, well, where did you get your doctrine from? Well, I got the biggest part of it from Jack Ballinger. So what? You got your doctrine from somewhere too. It doesn't matter where it comes from as long as it's true. And the thing is, the truth commends itself to you. It has a ring to it that you recognize when you hear it. And I knew from the first, and I'd listened to several other communicators. I listened to Theme and a couple of others, and they just didn't ring right with me for some reason. And I listened to this guy, and the lights all went on. The truth had a ring to it. But he was my right pastor. And so I figured that out. But that's another doctrine they didn't bother teaching us in the fundies. You know, you could jump around. They expected you, as a Southern Baptist, you were to change churches about every 18 months was the norm if you were a pastor. And if you lasted 2 or 3 years, that was great. But so they didn't teach us any of that kind of stuff, that, you know, the pastor is pretty much planted where he's planted and God expects him to stay there. So 23 here, once the pastor teacher has instructed the congregation with the truths of doctrine, he is to see that the teaching is implemented within the local church as the positive volition of the congregation allows. You can't become a bully or a tyrant. The series of events that has come to pass over the last few months has convinced me of one thing. I've got a lot more authority than I thought I had. But so what? Are you going to run around then and become a despot? No. That's not. Your authority is to be used for building up, as Paul says. He addresses this with the Corinthians. The authority God gave me for building you up. And that your authority is to be used to promote Bible doctrine. And that and nothing else, really, to speak of. But I've come to recognize this authority is given for a reason. And you've got to use it from time to time. That's the unpleasant part of the ministry. Well, so be it. And having gotten over this hump, I think I'll be better equipped down the road to handle things. We'll certainly know how to write a better constitution, I can guarantee you that. And all the other details that we'll have to do, probably. Unless we just happen to inherit everything, which we might. So if that's the case, well, guess what? But I can only implement it as far as your positive volition implements it. I can exhort, I can encourage, I can't make you apply. It's not my place to do. You have to implement the teaching as you see fit under your positive volition. 24, the next command is interesting and has provoked some to suggest that Timothy was in need of salvation, which can hardly be the case. And that is the phrase, take hold of the eternal life. Well, Timothy doesn't have eternal life? Well, yes, he does. And we'll explain this here. So 25 interpreters are divided between whether Paul is commanding Timothy with respect to some present aspect of eternal life or eternal life as it relates to phase 3. 26, a study of the phrase eternal life in the pastoral epistles reveals that Paul tended to use it to denote the future hope of the believer as it related to the eternal niche. 1 Timothy 1:8, 1:16. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience, as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And that aspect of eternal life obviously begins at the point of salvation, but would extend into the eternal niche, where they are going to have maximum enjoyment of this. Titus 1:2 also. And when you see the term hope, very often it's related to the future. It's not related to the present. I mean, your hope is something you're looking forward to down the road. It's not something you have presently. And here, Paul is an apostle in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Also, chapter 3, verse 7. That being justified by his grace. Now that's a reference to salvation phase one, obviously. Justification is to be declared righteous. Phase one, we might become heirs. But we've already been justified. Why aren't we heirs? Because the becoming heirs points to our phase two input and our phase three blessing in terms of our ultimate inheritance. That we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, you have the idea of hope, something in the future. That it relates to phase 3. 27, that would also explain the aorist imperative of the verb epilambano, to grasp or take hold of, which is very often used in a physical sense, and we can certainly understand the physical sense of taking hold of something, Matthew 14:31, for instance. And And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him. Well, we get the principle there. He grabbed. This is when Peter came out of the water and was walking on the water. That had to be a weird experience. I mean, put yourself in Peter's place. You get out of the boat and you're walking on water. And then, of course, he immediately begins to recognize the temporal reality of the situation and he freaks out. And Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Also, Acts 16:19, it's used in a physical sense, just to give you a few verses here. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul. They laid hands on him. That's the grasp part. They physically grabbed him, Paul and Silas, and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And in 18:17, it's also used here. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. Poor Sosthenes, he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. And Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. So 28, it is used here in a figurative sense as of taking hold of something so as to appropriate it or to make it one's own possession. 29, in that regard, we possess eternal life, phase one, as a gift of God by grace alone. Obviously, he gives us that. Taking hold of eternal life, phase three, indicates our personal responsibility for laying hold of maximum blessing in eternity. 30, Paul now continues the athletic metaphor by extending the contest, which occurs in time. Fighting the good fight. That occurs over the course of your phase two, to its logical conclusion when one gains the victory and seizes the prize. If you fight well, eventually you'll win. That's the whole idea here. And when you win, what do you win? The prize is eternal life. And all that that means in the phase three sense, which we see through a mirror dimly now. We can only have glimpses of the glory that is to be revealed in the sons of God. So he extends it now to the actual victory. And that's why the aorist imperative tends to indicate a single action. If he wanted to say, keep taking hold of the hope, he would have used a present imperative. But again, there comes a point at which you win the contest. You grab the prize. It's yours. And we see this, on TV all the time. When they win something, they always hold up the trophy over their head. Your trophy is going to be eternal life. 31, if Timothy keeps on fighting the good fight, he can be assured that at some point he will be the recipient of the prize of eternal life in phase three. 32, as Hebert has commented, the verb fight is in the present tense and indicates the continuity of the struggle in this life, while the verb lay hold is aorist and takes us to the last supreme moment of the contest when the prize is won. You've got the victory now, as it were. 33, Paul moves on to note that the appropriation of that which is life indeed is consistent with the original call to the plan of God, John 6:27-29. Why were we saved? We were saved, and I believe this is even in some of the Catholic catechisms. What is the purpose of man? What is the chief purpose of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. We were saved in the hope of enjoying God's life with God. That's what we were saved for. And obviously, to the extent that we adhere to God's viewpoint in time, we have a measure of that experience, that heaven will not be markedly different in that regard if you have high doctrine now and enjoy the experience of eternal life and focus on those things. But in eternity, it will be so much greater. There will be so much greater expression given to the life in the resurrection body. John 6:27, do not work for the food which perishes, but work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. They therefore said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. What is the work of God? That you believe in him whom he has sent. The irony of it is that the work is faith. That is the divine irony. They were interested, and the Jews had very much had a works mentality, a works mindset. But what is the work of God? To believe on him. To have faith. And so then he goes on and gives them an extended discourse here, which is quite humorous. And when we went through John, I really enjoyed this section because they thought he was advocating cannibalism for salvation, which would be an intriguing concept, of course. But he was not. He was still advocating the principle of faith in his person and work. And so he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And because after this sermon, a bunch of them didn't want to follow Jesus anymore. They didn't want to listen to him. As a matter of fact, as you look towards the end of the chapter there, verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to him? Not it, to him. Who can listen to him? Well, he's saying all these difficult things. And so Jesus turns around and challenges the verse 66. From this point, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus therefore said to the 12, do you want to go also? Turns around and challenges them. Hey, if you want to leave, now's the time. You got your chance. Here's your walking papers. Go. And they wouldn't. So here, as Peter points out to him, where else can we go? You have words of eternal life. Where else can we go? So 34, the call denotes the time in his personal history when Timothy heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, in which he exercised faith, 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son. And I was going to stop and review here the whole idea of calling and election and all of that, but I decided not to. But these issues reach back into eternity past, into the thinking of God, the doctrines of foreknowledge and election and predestination. Calling occurs in time. This is when God actually issues the invitation. People hear the call in time. And then justification follows on the heels of that. This is all set out, say, in Romans 8, 8:30 or something like that. It's in chapter 8. Yeah, Romans 8, 29 and 30. Here you have the principles of foreknowledge. What was God's foreknowledge? What did specifically God foreknow? Well, he foreknew everything. There was nothing hidden from him. But most specifically, in the context of salvation, he knew who would be positive and who wouldn't. He knew who would believe and who wouldn't. And he knew that all the time. And Jesus manifested this same quality in his life. He knew Judas was an unbeliever. And he articulated it on several occasions. Have I not chosen you, and yet one of you is a devil? And so he knew. God knew in eternity past who would believe and who would. He knew exactly how many would believe and exactly how many wouldn't. He knew the vast majority of mankind would reject his plan, just as one-third of the angels did. So for whom he foreknew, he also predestined, since he has the knowledge. And I have always likened this to a coach of a sporting team, in an athletic contest. If you knew which players were going to excel and really wanted to play for you, wouldn't you pick them? I would. I mean, can you imagine having this knowledge at the draft? If you had foreknowledge at the football draft, and you knew which players were going to get injured and which players wouldn't and which players would excel and which players wouldn't, why, you would, every year you would field the winning team, would you not? And God's going to field the winning team at some point. For whom he foreknew. He knew who would believe, who wouldn't. He predestined them. This is, he marked them out beforehand to a specific destiny. Before you were born, before your parents were born, before anything existed, God marked you out to a specific destiny. And what is that destiny? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That is the ultimate destiny. That is where we are predestined to. And some have tried to take these verses and say, well, if God didn't predestine some, then it's not their fault if they don't make it. No, he didn't predestine them because he knew they wouldn't make it. He foreknew them as well. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom he predestined, these he also called. So everybody who was predestined to eternal life. And so some have argued, well, the Calvinists most specifically, have argued, well, since God didn't predestine me to eternal life, then the fact that I'm not saved is God's fault. No, the fact that you're not saved is a function of your volition. And God does not tamper with volition. Even his predestined plan doesn't tamper with volition. Ultimately, what is it you would like the most as a believer, if you're a positive believer, if you think about it very long, What is it you would like the most? You would be like to be like God, wouldn't you? I can't think of anything any better. And we might become, as Peter says, partakers of the divine essence. And at what level we share in that? Well, that's the ultimate goal. That I can't fathom anything. What more could God do for a person than to make him perfect? I can't think of anything. So whom he predestined, these he also called. See, the foreknowledge, predestination, and election. Election's not mentioned here. It's mentioned in 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2, I believe. These are all functions of eternity past. Calling is the time in history when the gospel goes out. The gospel is the call. And whom he called, these he also justified. Well, what is left out in between there is they believed. See, every aspect, you can't cover every aspect in every passage, but they believed. And everyone that was believed was justified, dikaiō, to be declared righteous, to be acquitted of all charges. Your sins were forgiven, and you had absolute righteousness imputed to your account. And it's a banking term. Imputation is. It's like somebody goes down and they deposit $1 million into your account, but you don't know it. So you keep living like you only have 50 bucks because that's all you think you have. But with righteousness, righteousness is imputed to your account, God's righteousness, perfect righteousness. And these he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. And glorification, again, while all of these are aorist indicatives in the Greek, and they speak of a particular action as if it were a whole, it's like a snapshot, as it were. Glorification is yet future. We aren't glorified yet, but in the mind of God we are. He sees this as it's all going to be. We don't. We're just living through it in time. So the glorification is yet future for us, but the idea here is the call is the time in history when the salvation message goes out, the gospel. And did you answer the call? If you believed in Jesus Christ, you answered the call. And so the call was effectual in your life. Many, many people hear the gospel over the course of the history, and they don't believe. They did not answer the call. And God doesn't force them to answer the call. As it were, God calls, and you're screening, and it's God. And so you don't answer. Well, God calls. And he calls, and the message of salvation has gone out to many, many people who just never accepted it. But it is effectual in those that do believe, of course. And it fulfills its plan. So 35, this begins the believer's experience with the principle of the eternal life of God, which was manifested in the person of Jesus Christ and is shared by those that believe in him. John 4:14. Jesus is talking with this Samaritan woman here at the well, Jacob's well. And he tells her in verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water shall be thirsty again. No matter how much water you drink, you still become thirsty. But whoever drinks of the water I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him, the water here being a figure for salvation, and either the gospel itself or the doctrine of the gospel, depending on how you want to interpret it here. But he's saying that he's teaching the principle of eternal security. That once you drink once, one act of faith in him is, and drinking signifies faith, one act of faith in him yields the principle of eternal life for you. But the eternal life shall become in him a well of water, springing up to eternal life. And so the woman's still thinking on a physical plane, sir, give me this water. I don't have to be thirsty, and I won't have to come all the way here to get water again. It's a long trip for me. And so she hears the message of salvation that day and believes that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Boom, eternal life for her. That's all it took. So, all right, well, our time's up, so let's stop there, and we will go ahead and take up here in our second session.